Paul's attitude toward poverty and wealth, the secret of his contentment in all circumstances. We saw him as the recipient of a gift, a very grateful recipient of a gift from the Philippian believers. Now this week we consider the givers as we deal with the closing verses of the Philippian epistles. And we're going to consider these unselfish Philippians from Macedonia in connection with another group with which the Scripture compares them, the selfish Corinthians. Now let me read to you Philippians 4, verses 15 to 19. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Many Christians are very sensitive about the subject of their giving to the work of the Lord. Let the pastor fail to remind his hearers of their obligations to witness for Christ, or to work for him, or to walk uprightly, and true believers will charge him with unfaithfulness in the ministry. But let him remind them of their financial obligation toward the cause of Christ, and these same people often react very differently. Then they say, why does he have to talk about money? Why can't he just trust the Lord to supply the needs of the work? Now, those who entertain the unscriptural notion that truly spiritual men of God will not mention money or the needs of the work to any but the Lord should consider the case of the Apostle Paul. Were Paul living today, he would certainly be considered a diligent and successful money raiser for the Lord's work. As the kingdom program with its all things common gave place to the dispensation of grace, and those who had disposed of their goods to enter the kingdom began to lack, Paul was used more than once to send relief to these needy saints. Indeed, after his agreement with the apostles of the circumcision to help their poor, he made an organized effort to raise funds among the Gentile churches of Macedonia and Greece and Galatia and the rest of Asia Minor for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And a great deal is written in Acts and Paul's epistles about this. Twice the apostle sent Titus to awaken the wealthy but stingy Corinthians to their financial responsibility. And in his letters to them, he didn't refrain from letting them know about poor churches who were doing better than they, or from reminding them of their good intentions of a year before, urging them to fulfill these intentions without further delay, lest he and they should both be embarrassed by their failure to do their part. Now, beloved, giving is the natural expression of love. Love willingly and gladly makes sacrifices. God so loved the world that he gave his all, gave his only begotten Son. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And every true believer should exclaim with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. If there were any in Paul's day who returned to Paul the love he had for them, it was the Macedonians, especially those at Philippi. Theirs was not mere sentiment, it was true love expressed in sacrifices that they constantly made for Paul and the cause he represented. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 to 4, he writes about them. He says, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, in this affectionate letter to the Philippians that we've been studying, the apostle says, as I've just read a few minutes ago, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. In sad contrast, Paul had to write to the large and wealthy church at Corinth, which could so easily have supplied his meager needs, but among whom he had worked with his own hands to support himself and his company. To them he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:8 and 9, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and lacked, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren that came from Macedonia, these Philippians, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. And in verse 15 we find that sad statement, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Men of God, whose sincere desire it is to make Christ known, are often grieved, both over those who give to the work and over those who do not. That is, those who, like the Macedonians, give so faithfully and generously, can so often ill afford it, while others who, like the Corinthians, profess to love the truth, but sacrifice so little to make it known, could be so greatly used of God, if only they would. In rich America of 1965, sad to say, the latter are in the great majority. Think what could be accomplished if all believers who had the means also had the love and the vision to do their part in getting the mighty message of grace out to others. The responsibility, of course, rests the more heavily upon those who have come to know God's grace in all its purity. And each of us should ask himself the question, am I, by a failure to do my part in the work, hindering a real awakening in the church and a real ingathering of souls? Am I partly responsible for the conditions which exist in the church and in the world today? Paul found it necessary to challenge the Corinthians to prove the sincerity of their love, of their professed love to God and to others, by calling upon them to do their part financially. In 2 Corinthians 8:8-9, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And in verse 24 he says, wherefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. It's true, we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God, not under law, but are our obligations less under grace? Shall we, for whom our Lord became so poor that we might be so rich, who have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ and all by grace, shall we give less sacrificially than those who under Moses were commanded to bring sacrifices again and again for the atonement of their souls with no assurance even of eternal security? Shall we, who have the high privilege and responsibility of making known to others the unsearchable riches of Christ, shall we retard the proclamation of the message by storing away all our earthly gain for ourselves, or by spending it upon ourselves? Will we not deserve to suffer shame and loss at the judgment seat of Christ if we do this? All Christians, beloved, should sacrifice. Few people, it's true, in rich, complacent America know anything about sacrificial giving. I remember the chairman of a church meeting making the announcement one day that on a certain Wednesday night the Self-Denial Club would hold a turkey dinner with all the trimmings, to raise money for the missionaries. Now, this is the trend today. The work of the Lord mustn't take away from anything, not anything of the believer's pleasures or of the things that he would like to have. His contributions to the Lord's work must be gotten out of him by offering him a dinner or an autographed picture or a book or a booklet or a box of Christmas cards or anything that will disguise a request for help in the work. It's true that unscrupulous business practices and corruption in government, along with almost universal greed for gain, have greatly increased our financial burdens. Nevertheless, isn't it true that the average American is still rich and increased in goods? And while we believers complain about our heavy tax burdens and the extreme high cost of living, is it possible that our own unfaithfulness to the cause of Christ has helped to bring about the prevailing conditions? Certainly these conditions do not reflect the influence of a spiritual and healthy church. When David contemplated his own riches and reflected that the ark of God had no place of abode, it troubled his conscience. And he said, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And when Aurora offered the king his oxen for sacrifice and his threshing and other implements for wood, David replied, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offering unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." The Apostle Paul, beloved, would teach us this same lesson, and of all men, we, the recipients of God's abundant grace, ought to receive it. The Apostle commends the Macedonians when he says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." They begged him to receive more than they could actually afford to give. And he gives the Corinthians an even greater example than that of the Macedonians when he reminds them of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Still another lesson taught in the Pauline epistles with respect to giving is that we should give heartily and generously. Not only does the apostle describe the Macedonians praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, but he indicates that this should be the attitude of the Corinthians when he says, "Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would finish in you this same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, see that ye abound in this grace, the grace of hearty, generous giving also." Now, I must hasten to say that there are two kinds of givers whose sacrifices are not acceptable to God. First, the unsaved. And this is why we do not ask for funds over the air. Too many of the unsaved are listening in, and we don't want anything from them. Then there's also the saved who do not give with all their hearts. The sacrifices of the unsaved, God says, have always been an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:8. As to the saved, the apostle makes it clear that God does not desire the gifts of those who offer them grudgingly, for he commends the Macedonians for being willing of themselves, and he declares that gifts will be acceptable from the Corinthians only if there be first a willing mind. Then, giving explicit instructions in the matter, he says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful, a joyous giver." Now, it's evident that however willing one may be, it is impossible to give beyond our power. It is also true that in this present evil age there are financial obligations which, if unmet, would mar our testimony for Christ. And so the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 8:12, "If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Finally, we're taught by the example of these same Macedonian believers to give our offerings to the Lord along with ourselves. Speaking of their willing self-denial for the sake of others, the apostle says, "And this they did not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." That's 2 Corinthians 8:5. The thief says, "Your money or your life." The Lord goes even further. He says, "Your money and your life." But he's not claiming what is not rightfully his own in this, for he asks us in 2 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price," and I may add, what a price. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." At Corinth stood the magnificent temples where pagan Corinthians practiced unspeakable immorality before the altars of Venus, the so-called goddess of love. But now, many of them had been saved, and the apostle writes to them in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These Corinthians had been washed and sanctified and justified so that they might become the temples of God himself, indwelt by the Spirit, so that men coming into contact with them might worship God. Surely when we view ourselves in this light, when we see that we ourselves belong to him, it will be a small thing to yield what we have to him. And only thus can we fulfill our calling and experience the fullness of the blessing of God. The believer who dedicates himself and his belonging to the glory of the Lord is the only truly blessed soul. Our Lord was not mistaken when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Try it. And Paul, by the Spirit, confirms these words when he says, "But this I say, he which soweth bountifully," or "he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." This doesn't mean that those who are faithful in giving will necessarily profit financially, for then selfish men would give to get rich. But it does mean that those who give faithfully and sacrificially will find it a worthwhile investment. For not only will their Christian experience be deepened and their spiritual life enriched, but they'll all the while experience the faithfulness of God in supplying their needs, their temporal needs. And this brings me to Philippians 4:19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, ever since we have been engaged in the work of the Lord, we have noticed that some who have done little or nothing to support the work of the Lord have been very quick to quote this passage to us. They say, "God will supply your needs." But this is not a legitimate use of the verse. Philippians 4:19 is no guarantee that the needs of the Lord's work will always be met. In a way, the needs of the Lord's work are never met. There are always things that ought to be done that cannot be done because the funds are not available. Paul was waiting to reach people in the regions beyond Corinth, waiting until the Corinthians' faith should be enlarged and they should make this possible by their financial gifts. There are always so many who could be reached if the hearts of more of God's people were enlarged and the funds were made available. I feel that many believers whom the Lord has prospered materially should consider this very prayerfully. No, Philippians 4:14 is not a promise that the Lord will supply the needs of his work. Under God, it's responsible to the Lord's people, and he holds the Lord's people responsible to do this. But certainly, Philippians 4:19 is not a promise that the Lord will supply all the needs of his people, or of all of his people, promiscuously. Of course not. For in the same passage, verse 12, Paul himself speaks of suffering need. even of being hungry. Oh, no. Philippians 4:19 follows Philippians 4:18 in the preceding verses. Never take a verse out of its context. And the verses leading up to this promise, the apostle refers to the fact that the Philippians have been so faithful in giving. And in this connection, Paul says to them, my God will supply your needs. You've been generous. You've made real sacrifices. But God will see that you don't suffer for it. He'll supply your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, in such a case, one can truly interpret this passage as many have. Philippians 14, to such is a note on the bank of heaven. My God, he's the banker, shall supply, that's the promise to pay, all your need, that's the amount of the note, according to his riches in glory, that's the great capital of the bank, and by Christ Jesus, that's the signature. Well, with this note of commendation to the Philippians, the apostle closes his letter to these faithful, helpful brethren in Christ. And now he adds in verses 20 to 22, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly those who are of Caesar's household. Imagine, God in grace had started a church right under the wicked Nero's nose, right in the palace, and now Paul sends their Christian greetings with his, and, as always, closes with the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Ah, this is the great theme of Paul's message. I can think of no better scripture verses to close this message than two matching verses about the great grace of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9, which we've already quoted, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, I wish all of our unsaved listeners would take that verse in and accept God's riches of grace and become rich by accepting the gift of God, which is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's the other verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8, which is to believers. God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And as the apostle says, so do I say, as we close this series of messages, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.